Thank you for our brother's prayer there. I'm not sure who's praying, but thank you for that prayer and the desire to reach out to others with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, in his letters, when he wrote, part of his desire was to give instruction to the people that he wrote to, but also to protect them and to warn them against error and what is false, and to give them practical instructions as well how to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just with the thought of reaching out into our land and those around about us, I thought in view of the recent visit of Pope Francis to Dublin, that we might consider this evening the role of the Pope within the Roman Catholic Church. As someone brought up in the Roman Catholic faith, it's my desire that we look at this matter under the spotlight of Scripture in the hope that it will give us a greater awareness of what they hold to, what they teach on these things, on these matters, and that it would equip us all the better to reach out to them, to understand them, hopefully a bit more, and to bring the gospel to them, and that in coming to know the truth of God's word, that they would follow Christ that rather than any man. So let's think about the role of the Pope this evening. The Pope is given a variety, a number of different titles. These various titles are not simply titles to give the impression of that here is someone very important. The titles that he is attributed to him are actually, they make great claims for the one who holds that position. The most obvious to begin with is the word Pope. It comes from the Latin Papa, which very obviously means father, but it's not the only title that he has. We should remember, especially in regard to this title Pope, we ought to remember the instructions of the Lord to his disciples and also to all who follow him. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. That is, call no one on earth your father in a spiritual sense. Well, Papa or Pope is the use of father in a spiritual sense. This title, Pope, with the sense of spiritual father, was first used, it wasn't used right from the very beginning as perhaps they would claim. It was actually first used and applied to Gregory the First, the Bishop of Rome, from 590 to 604 AD. But Gregory actually refused the title. He wouldn't accept the title for himself. But 3 years later, when it came to Boniface III, he was Bishop of Rome from February to November only in 607. When it came to Boniface, he actually accepted the title, and the title has been used ever since to describe the Bishop of Rome. But he's not only referred to as Papa or Pope, he's also known by the title Holy Father, which is actually a biblical title, a title that is used by the Lord Jesus Christ, but only with reference to his Father in heaven. In John chapter 17 and verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me. So here is a title, Holy Father, which belongs to the Lord God alone, and is given to a mortal, ordinary man just like you and me. Another title which is used to describe the actual role of the Pope is Supreme Pontiff. The word pontiff comes from the Latin meaning bridge builder. And in this particular context, as regards the Pope, it's used to describe the one who makes the bridge between God and man. The one who provides access to God. It's not only the role of the Pope, but it's also the role of every Roman Catholic priest. Bridge building, giving access, making access to God. But the Pope is referred to as the supreme pontiff, the one who presides over all others, priests, bishops, archbishops, and so on. But as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, we read that Christ's work on the cross once and for all did away with the old system of sacrifice and priesthood. There's no longer any necessity for a system of human intercessors or mediators as there was back in the Old Testament, because the Lord Jesus has become our great high priest and the only mediator that we need between God and man, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Therefore, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the supreme pontiff, the one and only bridge builder between God and man. Through him, alone, we have direct and immediate access to God. There's no longer any need for priests. There's no longer need for any priest to offer sacrifice or to repeat any sacrifice. The Pope is also referred to as the Vicar of Christ. This word vicar, again, it comes from the Latin vicarius, meaning substitute, one who takes another's place. So here we have yet another title which the Pope has no right to claim, as one who takes the place of Christ, his substitute here on earth. When Jesus told his disciples that he would soon be leaving them because he knew that his death and resurrection were imminent, he told them that the Father would give them someone in his place, a substitute, someone to be their helper. But he was talking about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 16, verse 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So Jesus made it very clear that the one who would take his place, that would be his substitute here on earth when he returned to the Father, was not a man, but God the Holy Spirit. And if you actually, what you see in each of these titles, and you see it right throughout the various teachings of the Roman Catholic faith, is that they're substituting someone or someone else in place of God and what God has given to us. So we see that the Bishop of Rome laying claim to the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Holy Father, Supreme Pontiff, Vicar of Christ. They are titles that only rightly belong to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not to any mortal man. But ever since the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church has promoted the role of the Pope, and indeed they've taught that one must submit to the Bishop of Rome. But not only that they must submit to the Bishop of Rome, but that it is necessary to submit to him for one's salvation. Now, that's not something that you hear them proclaiming from the rooftops at the present time. But this teaching that one must submit to the Bishop of Rome as necessary for one's salvation, just as they would teach that it's necessary to belong to the Roman Catholic Church in order to be saved, this teaching was laid down in an ex cathedra statement. An ex cathedra statement is when a declaration is made with the full authority of the office of the Pope, when he makes an infallible statement, an infallible doctrine, one that is without mistake, without error. So this ex cathedra statement was made by a different Pope, Boniface the VIII, in 1302. And it was reaffirmed by subsequent popes and then by the Vatican Council in 1870. And in his decree, this is what Boniface officially stated. And remember, it's an infallible doctrine and it's something that's never, ever been changed. We declare, we state, we define, and we pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Still part of their official teaching. This primacy and infallibility of the Pope are based on their particular interpretation of Matthew 16 and verses 18 to 19 that we read just a moment earlier. This passage which speaks about the rock and it speaks about the keys. However, looking at this passage, we'll see that it doesn't endorse such an interpretation, which is basically the foundational basis not only for the whole system of the Pope, but also for the role of the Roman Catholic priest. So let's consider together the basis of their teaching here in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And first of all, we want to look at the rock in verse 18 of chapter 16. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verses 18 and 19 are the reply given to Peter by the Lord Jesus just after Peter makes this confession that you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Peter believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And it's on the basis of these verses that the Roman Catholic Church claims that Jesus here appointed Peter as the first pope. They also claim that this has been the unanimous understanding of these verses by the early church fathers and right down through time to the present day. Perhaps some of you might have read a book by William Webster. He's got two books as far as I'm aware. William Webster was brought up as a Roman Catholic. He was converted and then he was witnessing to his friends and family and other Roman Catholics and was pointed, trying to seeking to point out the difference between what they believed and what the scriptures taught. And they said, no, we don't believe that anymore. Things have changed. That it's very different now. We don't know that. William Webster thought, well, I better get my facts right. And so he went back and searched out the official teachings of the church to make sure that he was saying what was right. And as a result, he wrote the book Salvation, the Bible and Roman Catholicism. I think it might be out of print, but if you search online, it is still available. I checked it out. But it's a very valuable book to have. William Webster, Salvation, the Bible and Roman Catholicism. What he does in the book is he sets down what the Roman Roman Catholic Catholic Church teaches on a particular subject or doctrine, and then he compares that with what the scriptures actually say. As we know, they don't just hold to, they don't just have the Bible. They also refer to tradition and the church fathers to support some of the doctrines that they promote. And so William Webster did his research on the church fathers and these traditions to see, just to check them out as well. And he wrote a second book, The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. It's a bit more technical, but if you want to go into that period, then that's the book to go for. Well, in that particular book, he shows that these verses that the Roman Catholic Church say that it's the unanimous view of the Church Fathers that this is what Matthew 16 verse 18 means. And he points out in particular there's one of their own French scholars, a Frenchman, I think his name is Launoy, L-A-U-N-O-Y. My French got ditched in third year, so don't go by what I say. But that's his name. He was a French Roman Catholic scholar, and he surveyed all the interpretations of Matthew chapter 16 from the Church Fathers, and he found that there was actually multiple views, a wide variety of views, not one unanimous view as his church claims. Well, what is happening here in Matthew 16 and verse 18? Jesus is using a play on words here in verse 18. Peter is Petros in the Greek. Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. It's a masculine word. Peter is Petros. And the rock that he speaks about is Petra, P-E-T-R-A. It's a feminine word. So you've got a masculine word, Peter, which means a stone, and then Petra, a rock, which is feminine. So does it refer to Peter, who's masculine, or to something else? Well, that's what the whole debate has been about, whether the rock refers to Peter, Petros, masculine, a stone, or to something else. And the general view is that this feminine word rock doesn't refer to the masculine Peter, because it just doesn't sit right. It doesn't refer to the masculine Peter, to Petros, but rather to the confession of Peter in verse 16. You are Petros, a stone, masculine, and on this Petra, rock, feminine, I will build my church. So the church is going to be built on the Petra, not the Petros. And in verse 18, what Jesus is not saying that he's going to build his church upon a man, upon Peter, but on the rock of what Peter has just confessed. That is, that Jesus is the Christ, not Peter. In support of this, you see, Jesus says, I will build. I will build. He's not handing over the building of his church to Peter. It's not going to be built upon him. That's what the Roman Catholic Church affirms. He's not handing over that responsibility to Peter or to any other. He says, I will build. Whenever we face a difficult text like this one in Matthew 16 and verse 18, it's helpful to find another text that deals with the same subject where the meaning is much more plain, so that we use what is plain, what is obvious, to help us to understand what seems to be more obscure. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, we have such a verse. Paul gives the plain meaning that Jesus Christ alone is the foundation of his church. It's not the rock of Peter. Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church, not Peter, but the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There is just no other foundation. He didn't say, on you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the rock of his church. And this was Peter's confession. So the titles, the rock. Thirdly, Matthew 16 and verse 19, we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church claims that here Peter, as the first pope, and his successors were given the authority of the keys of the kingdom. The Roman Catholic Church states that this special authority, the significance of this verse, is that they are given the authority to govern the house of God, to absolve sins, to pronounce doctrinal judgments, and to make decisions of discipline in the church. An authority that they claim rested with Peter and his successors alone. That's not what we learn about Peter when we read the scriptures for ourselves. Rather, in Galatians 2, chapter 2, verse 7, what we learn about Peter is that he was basically, or he primarily, entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Galatians 2, 7, Paul says, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So Paul's work was going to be mainly among the Gentiles. Peter's work was to be mainly with the Jews. Peter had a particular work to do, and Paul had a particular work to do. It wasn't a case that Peter, having some special authority, had that authority over all. When we turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18, just turn over the page there. Oh, so before you go, we'll just read chapter 16 and verse 19 again. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Chapter 18 and verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, okay, they say that it's talking about Peter in chapter 16. Well, who's it talking about in chapter 18? If we go back to verse 1 in chapter 18, we find that he's talking to the disciples. Peter was there with them, and he's listening to the instructions that the Lord's giving from verse 3 onwards. And then in verse 21, Peter pops up with a question that's going through his head. He makes this question to the Lord. But in verse 18, the Lord is still talking to all of the disciples. So this authority that has been spoken of in Matthew 16 and verse 19 is the same authority that's been spoken of in chapter 18 and verse 18. And this authority is the opening of the kingdom of heaven. Opening the kingdom of heaven. And it's opening the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't the power of an individual to be able to exclude some or to admit others to heaven. It's a power that comes through the preaching of the Word of God. It's making known the conditions on which God is prepared to forgive and to save sinners. This authority, it's not just given to Peter. The keys of the kingdom are not just given to Peter, but they're given to all the disciples. They're given to all pastors. They're given to all evangelists. It's given to all who witness and testify about our Savior. Those who respond to the gospel message, those who believe the preaching of the gospel, are brought into the kingdom. There's the authority. There's the authority. They're brought into the kingdom. Those who reject it are still shut out. We see the same idea in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, this part here. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now this verse, this part of the verse, is talking about this loosing. And you look at that and you say, well, where is it? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The Greek word there that is used and is translated washed is loosed. Loosed us from our sins in his own blood. To him who loves us and washed us, loosed us, released us from our sins in his own blood. This loosing speaks of the deliverance from Satan and coming under the dominion of God. Therefore, entering into his kingdom, receiving forgiveness through faith in Christ. That's the loosing. It's believing in him, trusting in him, believing in the gospel. The word to bind in Matthew 16 and verse 18 means simply to be bound, to be captive. It's being bound under the dominion of the devil. And whoever continues to reject that gospel message continues to be bound, continues under his captivity. The keys therefore represent Christ's authority to forgive or to retain sins. Jesus has simply given them the authority to preach the gospel. If someone believes the gospel, they are loosed. If they reject it, they remain bound. Bound to the devil, bound to sin, and bound to death. The titles, the rock, the keys, the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome. If the Roman Catholic Church, if their interpretation is correct, then we expect to see Peter as the undisputed head and the ruler of the church, playing a dominant role in the building of the church, as they say that these verses mean, and then see that rule passed on to Peter's successor in Rome. But as I said before, not only did, as William Webster lays out in his book, do they run contrary to the scriptures, but they also run contrary to tradition, and they actually run contrary to what is historical. It's claimed that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that there has been a continuous succession of popes after him, right down to the present Pope Francis. A claim of unbroken succession that really is just simply, it contradicts history. It's just not true. The New Testament gives no evidence that Peter was ever Bishop of Rome. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he's writing to everybody that's there in Rome, and he names certain people that are there, and there is absolutely no mention of the supposed head and ruler of the church. There is no mention of Peter. Later on, when Paul himself goes to Rome, there's still no mention of Peter. When he writes from Rome, he writes letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and to the Colossians, and there's still no mention of Peter. When he writes to Timothy near the end of his life, again, there's still no mention of the supposed Bishop of Rome. So we not only find that there's no support for it in history, there's no support for it in Scripture. Scripture makes no such claim. And even Peter himself makes no such claim for himself. In his own letter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he doesn't claim to be anything above an apostle. He calls himself Peter, an apostle. And at the end of his first letter, chapter 5 verse 1, he's speaking to the elders and he refers to himself simply as a fellow elder, not the supreme one, not the one who is over all. Scriptures give no support that Peter was ever a pope, as Rome claims he was, nor that he was ever a pope or even a bishop in Rome. He was not regarded as the undisputed head of the church with supreme authority. We find that when a church council was being held in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they were dealing with the dispute over circumcision. Peter was there, but Peter was certainly not in charge. It was James who presided over the meeting. He was the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul even tells us that he had to publicly rebuke Peter for his compromise and his hypocritical behaviour. So the New Testament churches didn't recognise Peter as one having any special authority over them as a pope, as a pontiff, or as a vicar of Christ. And then finally, the infallibility of the Pope. The Bible certainly doesn't portray Peter as being infallible, that is, incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. The Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew 16, verse 23, the Lord Jesus himself had to rebuke Peter for speaking the mind of Satan. We later on see Peter not only denying the Lord, but actually denying him with curses. And we've already mentioned how Paul had to rebuke him for his hypocrisy in Galatians 2 and verse 11. But in 1870, in the First Vatican Council, they claimed supreme authority and infallibility for the Pope in all aspects of faith and morals, particularly when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he speaks officially in his office. The council went on to state, they are pronounced with the assistance of the Holy Spirit and assistance promised to him in blessed Peter. Peter, whom we have just seen, he was just a fallible man, capable of making mistakes and being wrong, just like any of the rest of us. There is simply no scriptural basis for the Roman Catholic teaching of papal infallibility. There is no such thing as an infallible man. It is the word of God alone, which is our infallible rule of faith and practice. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Pope is contrary to scripture from head to toe. In a moment we're going to sing from Psalm 146. The psalmist says, don't put your trust in princes, nor in a man, but put your hope in the Lord God. Titles that are given to this individual are titles that really belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit alone. The rock upon which Christ is building his church is not man, it's not Peter, but it's on the truth concerning himself. It's the gospel. The keys of authority don't belong to any one man. It's the authority that is exercised through the preaching of the gospel. There's no evidence to support Peter as Bishop of Rome, nor as ever being, ever having been a pope. The word of God alone is infallible. Neither Peter nor any other man can make such a claim. And just in closing, some comments on our own Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and part 6. And we might not have any Baptist friends among us this evening, but the Baptists have it there as well in their own confession. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, verse 6. Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 25 and part 4, states, "There is no head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church, and he alone must have the preeminence. He alone has supreme authority." And one of the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church is how they have exalted a man in the place of Christ. The Pope or the Bishop of Rome makes claim to that place. When our confession refers to the Pope as Antichrist, the word Antichrist is used of false teachers. Teachers who deny fundamental teachings of the faith. The Apostle John, he wrote, "Little children, it's the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists." Jesus himself had warned that false Christs and false prophets will come, Matthew 24 and verse 24. The writers of the confession believed that the office of the papacy, not any one particular individual pope, not one man, but the office of the papacy is anti-Christ. The Greek word anti can mean against. It can also be translated in the place of. Anti-Christ, in the place of Christ. The Roman Pope seeks to take the place of Christ, to promote a different gospel, a different message, in place of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession closes its chapter on the church with a very solemn warning. Christ alone is the head of his church. Anyone who dares to usurp his place becomes an enemy of Christ. Our confession is, Jesus is Lord. No pope, no bishop, no minister, no matter who he might be, no prince, no man. Jesus is Lord. My hope is that having gone through this material this evening, that you would remember your Roman Catholic neighbours, people that you come into contact with, those who are being led astray by a false message of hope and salvation. It is their hope. It's their salvation. That's what they're depending on, to get them to God, to make them right with God. They think that being part of that church makes them right with God. They probably aren't aware of it today, that they need to submit to the Pope to be part of their salvation, but that's what it teaches. May the Lord help us to present the true gospel found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, you could argue from morning to night about the Pope and about Mary and about saints and about all sorts of other things. And it's probably going to get you nowhere. It's not arguments about their doctrine, our doctrine. It's simply the truth of the word that they need to hear. And you know that truth. If you belong to Christ, you know how God has spoken to you, the word that he used to speak to you. And that's the same word that they need to hear. Not arguments about popes and so on. It's simply the scriptures, because Very often, whenever the scriptures might be presented to them, it's presented, but then it's distorted by all the other stuff that's going on. They need to hear the plain, simple gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done to save sinners like you and me. Let's just stand briefly for a prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for everyone that you have rescued from this religious system of man that seeks to promote a different message, a different gospel that is not a message of hope. It's not a message that can truly save. We thank you for everyone that you have delivered from darkness, the darkness of Roman Catholicism, and brought them into the light of your kingdom. We thank you that the message of the gospel is so plain and so simple, so easy to understand, and it's not full of conditions. We simply have to repent and believe. Heavenly Father, help us to be communicators, to be those who take this message to our Roman Catholic family members, neighbours, friends, whoever we might come into contact with. And perhaps that you might give us even opportunity this week. We pray that you would raise up opportunities in this week to meet with Roman Catholic folk, and not to be afraid of them, and not to be afraid of their differences, but to see their condition outside of you and without you, and that you might stir us up to communicate with them the truth of your word. And we pray even this week that you would set men and women and young people free from this system which has led them astray and is leading them astray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such an opportunity to be better equipped or to be stirred up to do this work. We pray, our Father, that by your Spirit you would lead us in these things and help us to do them with the power of your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.